Will you open the Bible, please, to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter number 18. The Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter. The verses that precede this, in the last half of chapter 17, are Christ's response to the pressing of the Pharisees on the question of when the kingdom of God would come. And Christ gives a clear warning concerning the coming of the end of the age. I'm tempted to read through that portion, but time is not on our side this morning. But I want to emphasize what that portion speaks of, that the kingdom of God shall come. Chapter 18 then continues with two parables on prayer. And the connection should not be missed, because Christ will return, because the kingdom of God will come. Our only preparation for it is in prayer. Even as we have heard recently that Christ's admonition to abide in him is an admonition unto prayer, so the fact that Christ will return should be an incentive to us to be prayerful. And so chapter 18 begins thus. This is the word of God. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Let us not miss the implication that is there. We have before us two options. We can pray, or we can faint. Which shall it be? In anticipation of Christ's coming, let us continue in prayer. Our Lord continues saying, verse 2, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Why, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. So as Luke arranges the details of Christ's ministry, he places the instruction of chapter 17 regarding the return of Christ, the coming of the kingdom of God, immediately ahead of these two instructions concerning prayer. The one, the parable of the unjust judge, in which a widow who could find no mercy at all, yet by her continual coming, wearied him, and he finally gave in order to get rid of her for the worst of reasons. That's contrasted with our great God in heaven, who never tires of our coming unto him, unto whom we are to come continually. And when the coming of which Christ has just spoken takes place, the parable ends, will he find faith on the earth? Will this kind of supplication, praying, incessant praying, coming again and again and again unto a God and a judge who cannot be wearied, who will not be wearied, who loves the approach of his people with all of those things in their favor, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? And then the second parable, in which one man loved to pray being seen and heard, and loved to talk about himself and his praying more than he talked about God, and highly valued his own sense of righteousness, and despised others. You notice how that parable is introduced, verse number 9, a parable to those which trusted in themselves and despised others, trusted that they were righteous and despised others. That will always be the case. As soon as you gain any confidence at all in your own uprightness, the inevitable effect will be to despise others as being under you, less righteous. You cannot exalt yourself without debasing others over whom you exalt yourself. And this is the matter in this Pharisee's prayer, as was so much the case among the Pharisees. But the publican, who was received, his prayer heard and answered, simply prayed, and prayed simply, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There's nothing eloquent about the prayer. There's nothing in it that would impress men. But it's a prayer that impressed heaven. It's a prayer that impressed God, and that is all that prayer is about. I've mentioned to you some time ago, back when the Maryland State Senate would have ministers come in to open a session in prayer, and our local senators would invite me to come down and lead that prayer. It's been a long time since I've been invited. The state of Maryland, center of sanctity and holiness that its government is, issued a statement from the office of the president of the Senate advising the ministers how they ought to pray when they come. Can you imagine that? The Maryland state government telling the preachers of Maryland how to pray. That surely shows us the trouble Maryland is in, but I digress. I prayed, as I always do, in Jesus' name, and a protest arose. And I think the result was that they finally concluded that senators didn't have to be present for the prayer. And maybe they did away with the prayer completely. They may as well have, because a prayer in which you must tailor it in order to please sinners is no prayer at all. It is a mockery of prayer. When prayer is done to please men, it will not please God. And so often when prayer is done to please God, it will not please men. But let our concern be that God hear us. And here is one prayer I can assure you God hears. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I will say it is one prayer that every one of us can pray. And it is not simply instruction in prayer, for prayer is nothing more than an expression of the inner man. It is an instruction of the inner man with regard to our spirit as we come before God in prayer. The recognition that we come as widows with nothing, begging. As beggars themselves coming, begging. As publicans, sinners, coming only on the merit of another. Now, I hope that we might observe five things briefly in this prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. First of all, there's a contrast to be observed. It is a contrast between the prayer of the Pharisee, the upright religionist of his day, and the prayer of the publican. And you understand when publicans are mentioned, it's not republican, it's publican. The tax collectors of the day, who were generally as crooked as a snake and concerned about lining their own pockets as well as Caesar's. And the fact that these in Israel took from the people of Israel to pass along to Rome what the captive, the conquering empire demanded, made them all the more distasteful to the true Israelites, the patriotic Jews, and the Pharisees. In other words, if you're going to contrast people in Christ's day, there's not much greater contrast between the Pharisee and the publican. But when Christ looked at the contrast that man makes, he saw but one, sinners. And the difference between the sinners in this one is that one of them cried out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," acknowledging his sinfulness. The Pharisee was self-righteous. The publican knew he was a sinner. The Pharisee was self-assured. The publican was most insecure. The Pharisee was prideful. The publican was humbled by the realization of his sin. The Pharisee was self-trusting. The publican was self-denouncing. The Pharisee was man-focused. The publican was God-focused. The Pharisee compares himself with sinners. And it's notable that he compares himself with the worst of sinners. He makes sure he picks people worse than he is, to his estimate, as the standard of comparison. Whereas the publican proclaims he is the sinner. There's a prayer from the era of Christ's ministry upon earth, the time that our Lord was here, a prayer of the Pharisees. And it went like this: "I thank thee, Jehovah my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit at street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby. They weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the world to come while they run toward the pit of destruction." Such was the spirit of the Pharisees praying in that day. That is a prayer from the Pharisees of that era. But note the publican's prayer. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Let me mention just a couple of application items right here with regard to that. First of all, never ever assume that your praying is better than another person's praying. It was very clear that the Pharisee thought his prayers to be superior and sublime in every way. And while he could probably hear the publican, at least hear him smiting on his breath in that ancient Oriental gesture of grief and remorse, Yet he deemed the publican and his praying to be certainly beneath him and probably beneath God's mercies as well. Never assume that your prayers or praying are better than another's. A second point of application. Never fear that your prayers lack eloquence. This morning as I sat here during our prayer meeting, I was blessed again, as I am every Lord's Day that I'm here, by the prayers of our brethren. And oh, that more of you brethren would lead aloud in prayer during that time. Often I do not, simply because for one thing, you hear enough of me anyhow. But for another thing, if I'm the one talking, someone else cannot be. So take advantage of the opportunity to lead the congregation to the throne of grace in prayer. And doubtless there are some of our brethren who deep down in their hearts think to themselves, I would, but I cannot pray like so-and-so. I don't have the grasp of words. I don't have the eloquence needed. And I tell you, if you think that way, pray anyway. And here is a prayer to pray. Ever so simple, but ever so eloquent. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If during our times of prayer, this sanctuary were filled one after another with men making that their earnest petition or something of that effect, we would know something of a spirit of revival among us, I'm sure. If you want to pray correctly, simply go to the scripture and find those prayers that Christ commended and then pattern yours after them. And they don't have to be long ones. They don't have to be what you would consider profound or eloquent. They simply need to be the earnest supplication of a supplicating heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here was the publican there in the temple praying. And while it was the custom of the prayers then to lift their hands and their eyes heavenward, and thus the Pharisee did, the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes, but he's looking down because he knows that he is down. He knows that he is sin-filled, and there's nothing more he can say than this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and praise God, there's nothing more he needs to say than that. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is there one here today that is a sinner? The answer to that question is every one of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, the hymn writer put it. We've all sinned. And our sins, forgiven by the work of Christ, thank God, are cause for our praise. And yet we do not come before him as righteous people. We come before him through the one who is righteous, Christ, our righteousness, with the cry, be merciful to me, a sinner. Never assume your prayers are better than another's. Never fear that your prayers lack eloquence. And find those prayers which Scripture's Bible, the Lord Jesus commends, and pattern your praying after them. The contrast, the Pharisee, a publican. Second, there's a condition to be acknowledged, and we've already touched on this, and that is the fact that the publican cries out, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we have made the point that we are all sinners. We needn't read far in Exodus 20 to find the extent of our sin. There we find the Ten Commandments. The first two deal with idolatry. Anything that we would put ahead of God. And so I must say, guilty. I've broken the first commandment, the second commandment. And then the third commandment, in which we are told not to take the Lord's name in vain. And yes, I have used God's name at times in a careless manner. Guilty. And then the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, for in 6 days we are to labor. And the matter of the Sabbath, treating the Lord's day like every other day. Yes, guilty. And then the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And once again, guilty. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. I've never taken another's life, but our Lord tells us that if we are angry with one without a cause, the point of hatred, the rising of such anger, I'd like to kill him. And so, guilty again. And then, we're not to commit adultery. And while I can rejoice in a monogamous relationship with my wife for all of these 40-some blessed years, yet what man can testify that he has never been faced with lust? And Christ said that to look on a woman to lust after her is to commit adultery in the heart. And then, thou shalt not steal, the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is the only prayer we have when it comes to the dealing with our sin. We cannot say, O Lord, take my righteousness and make it outweigh my unrighteousness. For there's no way it would ever happen. And all of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And thus, our condition is one in which there is no hope to be found except the mercies of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Third, the recognition of this sinfulness excited the cry of the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. When a person is truly dealt with regarding his sinfulness, the thoroughgoing nature of sin, the fact that if not just that I have violated the commands of God, but that I am sin in my very nature, that indeed I was conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin, that it is not merely a problem with my action, it is a problem with my nature, that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, every one of us then embosomed in his body were brought under the effect of his action and the curse of his sin. So that we are sinful by nature, as I've told you before. Your mother did not have to sit you down and teach you how to lie. You were born a master at it already. And the first time you stole something, nobody had to tell you it was wrong. You knew it instinctively, but you did it anyway. That's why you went a-sneaking in order to do it, hoping none would find out. The point is, we are corrupted within. And unless there is an inward work done, there is no deliverance. I thought it interesting in contemplating these to consider three of the great servants of God in Scripture whom he used wonderfully and yet their being used was preceded by the recognition of their great sinfulness. We read that passage, we'll not turn to it, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the glories of God Christ exalted in heaven, and his response when he saw the holiness of God in exhibit and heard the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," his response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips," which was followed by God purging and cleansing him and calling him into the prophetic ministry from which every generation since has been enriched. And then there was the Apostle Peter. Out in the boat that day, where they had thrust out from the shore after Jesus had been teaching from in the boat, and the assembly of disciples was then coming together, but the formality, if we can call it that, of their call as a body was yet in development. And Jesus said to them, once they got out in the water, "Cast your nets out to take in a catch of fish." Peter and many of the disciples were fishermen. And the response from the fishermen was, "We have been fishing all night and have caught nothing." And they knew the waters, they knew fishing, that was their livelihood. And they continued, "Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll cast it out." And when they cast it out, suddenly there were so many fish to be caught that they couldn't bring them all in the boat. And they had to call other boats to come and help get the load of fish that were being caught. And Christ had given them that miracle then and there, a miracle which he would repeat for them after his resurrection, once again confirming their call to the apostleship. Christ said to them then on that day, "From henceforth ye shall catch men." But when Peter saw all the fish being caught, do you remember what his response was? When he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was brought right in confrontation with the sinfulness of his being. And after that statement from Peter, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then there was the Apostle Paul. And we recall how God saved him on the road to Damascus. But the apostle would speak later in Romans 7 of his whole life and ministry with these words, "Sin dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That is the cry. "Woe is me, for I am undone. Depart from me, for I am a wicked man. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This is the same cry the publican was making. "Be merciful to me, a sinner," in some different words. And it is a call for the people of God to make, a cry for them. Well, we hasten. Fourth, there is a cure to be availed. It was there in the temple where the Pharisee and the publican were praying, the place where the sacrifices were offered. It was there that the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement would be offered. And on the Day of Atonement, remember, there was a special sacrifice offered only once a year. And on that day, a God-prescribed animal was offered in sacrifice, and the high priest of Israel was to take its blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat, which was up the top of the Ark of the Covenant. In that Ark, you recall, the Ten Commandments that man had broken. In that holy place, God made his presence known with his people, hovering above the ark. And the blood sprinkled on the ark that day signified that the blood of a God-approved substitute had been shed, by which atonement for sin was provided for the past year. The publican stood afar off. He knew that the most holy place was not a place for him to approach close to. And with downcast eyes, he cried, "Be merciful unto me." And the word that is used there, translated merciful, is the word from which we get the idea, the concept of propitiation, a theological term which may throw some, but it is simply an expression of what took place when the high priest of Israel would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And that blood of a substitute approved by God coming between God above and the broken law beneath signified that the breaking of the law has been settled. Its offense has been removed. The sin has been covered. And this all is to be understood in the use of the word that publican cried, "Be merciful, be propitious to me, a sinner." And where is that propitiation today? John tells us it is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And every sacrifice whose blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat was a picture of Christ who one day would come in fulfillment of the symbol, the reality of which the symbol was but a picture. And Christ here is telling the account of the publican who, by his cry for propitiation, whether he knew the details of its symbolism fully or not, was a cry for Christ. For you see, one needn't know the details of all of theology to reap the blessing and benefit of the truth it expresses, any more than one needs to understand the human birth process in order to be born. One must only be born of the one who brings the new birth. And it is evident that that day, the publican, by his crude and simple prayer, found all the favor of heaven. For Jesus himself says concerning that sinner, he went down to his house justified. And if Christ declares me just, I need nothing else. And as Christ declared that publican just, the Pharisee went on unto the condemnation which their prayer boasts they flee from. And imagining that they flee with success from it, they in fact race headlong into it. Let us recognize that the biggest opponent of souls in the history of mankind has been organized religion. In the Gospels and the book of Acts, the term chief priests occurs 64 times. They were prominent among the Pharisees. 63 of those times, it is in a very negative reference. And the one where it might be said to be positive was when the wise men came inquiring, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And the chief priests and elders got together with the Old Testament and said, "Bethlehem." That's the closest they ever came to pointing anyone to the Savior of mankind. For they deemed themselves somehow or another to be saviors. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this theme is repeated so often in the teachings of Christ, we don't have time to go through all of them. But when the Pharisees criticized Christ for eating with publicans and sinners, he said, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm sent. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He went on to say, "Those who are whole need no physician. He came as the physician of the soul." And there was that parable that Christ gave to them about the shepherd who had 100 sheep, but one was missing. And he went out looking for the missing sheep. And as he went through the darkness of the night and the hazards that would face any lamb on the loose, he found it and brought it again, holding it in his bosom, carrying it upon his shoulders. And his focus was on that one that was lost rather than upon the 99 who needed no deliverance. Chances are there's someone here today who is lost, who in the arms of the Savior would be carried in. And I pray that this day it might be. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by 1,000 falls. I have spilt his precious blood, trampled on the Son of God, filled with pangs unspeakable, I who yet am not in hell. Jesus speaks and pleads his blood. He disarms the wrath of God. Now my Father's mercies move, justice lingers into love. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament. Now my foul revolt deplore, weep, believe, and sin no more. Here's an expression by Charles Wesley of the publican's cry, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Last, there is the commendation to be seen. He went down to his house justified. I know it because Jesus said so. And he whom Christ justifies is justified indeed. Thus we've read today from the 103rd Psalm concerning his mercy. And it's instructive for us to notice that one of the greatest of God's servants of the Old Testament was in fact one of the greatest of sinners of the Old Testament. His sin preserved as a testimony to the wickedness of the human heart and the wonder of divine grace. As you recall well, David, the king of Israel, taking his neighbor's wife in a relationship of an adultery unforgivable. And then in the effort to cover his own wickedness, orchestrated the death of her husband. And yet David found mercy. And David is described as a man after God's own heart. So I want us this morning to conclude by singing together a paraphrase of David's great prayer of repentance, Psalm 51, in which his cry was, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." You'll find that in your hymnal number 415. Number 415. And we'll stand together and sing the stanzas of this hymn. Contemplate the rich message of truth and of divine mercy found in this paraphrase of his psalm. 415, shall we stand together?